Okay. It's been a bit of a week, guys. It's been a bit of a week. And so I'm just so encouraged to be here with the Bride of Christ, to be here with the body, to just be encouraged by your presence, to hear the body worshiping together as one is just such a beautiful sight to behold. It's so refreshing to my soul. Also, I've got a bit of a frog in my throat, so if I have to clear my throat, I apologize, but I know you'll bear with me. Okay. One night, not so long ago, and this happens fairly regularly, but there's one night in particular, we're sitting at the dinner table, and our older boys, Sean and Samuel, started asking all kinds of questions, as they tend to do. Dad, why do you have to go to work? Well, because that's how I provide for our family, right? This is the means that God has given us to get money, to pay for food and our house and your toys and everything. Oh, okay. Mom, why do you always tell us you love us? And she says, well, because I do love you, bud. Oh, okay. Dad, what's your favorite thing in the whole world? My family, bud, mommy and you kids. No, you're not supposed to love anything more than Jesus. What do you say to that? Well, of course I agreed with him. Yes, that is true. And then I look at Melanie and we laugh because Sean has just pulled a move that we like to call the Jesus juke. The Jesus juke. It's where you are talking about something completely unrelated and then somebody interjects with a non sequitur referring to Jesus. Like, oh man, this double-double is so good. Yeah, well, it's not as good as Jesus' love for us. Okay. Sure. It's true, right? It's often a true statement that somebody, when someone says, what about Jesus? So I'm not knocking it per se. It's just usually a pretty surefire way to end the conversation because it's the ultimate one-up, right? And I bring this up not only for a little bit of levity, but because Paul has Jesus juked us in Romans 15 in the best way possible. We have a whole chapter in Romans 14 about the stronger and the weaker brothers and the obligation of one to another, right? And then Paul enters into Romans 15, continuing with the same line of thinking, but then says this in verses 1 through 3. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not intending to be irreverent or anything of the sort. The Paul's point here is that the entire notion of our submitting to one another is really grounded in the work of Christ. It's a beautiful truth. I just bring it up because it was a good way to transition, right? And we're going to continue and we're going to finish up this line of thinking today as we examine God's purposes in the salvation of both the Jews and the Gentiles. We're going to spend a fair amount of time talking about the Gentiles today. So, our sermon series, we're going to jump back into the expositional section, or I guess track of our sermon series through Romans called Not Ashamed, after taking a brief break with Nathaniel talking about how the gospel and racial relations intersect last week. We're going to wrap up what is traditionally called the exhortation section of Romans, where 1 through 11 are considered kind of the doctrinal or theological portion of the book, and then 12 through sometimes 16, but really kind of halfway through 15 is kind of the bulk of the exhortation section before moving into closing greetings. The section that we've been going through, including today, aims to answer questions like this. If this person over here behaves differently than I do, then how can we worship Christ together? Is it okay for them to eat that food or drink that drink and still call themselves a Christian? How can I be unified in the faith with people that don't live like I do? Right? And we're going to close up the discussion of these types of questions today. And we're going to see a large focus on the Gentiles, like I mentioned, and that is largely because Paul has this overriding desire to reach the Gentiles with his ministry. And that was one of the purposes that we see in the book of Romans. This is a topic that he's going to transition to after this week's passage. He's going to transition into talking about his desire to see the people in the Church of Rome on his way to go to Spain to preach the gospel to the Gentiles there. So this morning, with all that context out of the way, this morning we are going to examine our passage in three steps. And each of these steps is going to focus on a different divine person of the Trinity. And the reason for that should hopefully become clear later, but my hope is that it will build a fuller appreciation of not only the Godhead within, the unity within the Godhead, but also the unity that we can have as a body as a result of that. So, please, if you would, open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 15. We're going to continue right where Brother John left off in verse 8. Hearing very few pages, I'm going to assume everybody's either using their phone or already there. So, Romans 15, starting in verse 8. This is the word of the living God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Thus concludes the reading of God's word from Romans 15 this morning. The first thing we're going to see as we go through this text is that Christ has a dual purpose in the incarnation. Christ has a dual purpose in the incarnation. That ice is going to be a problem with my mic. All right, so this dual purpose, it involves the Jews and the Gentiles. And we can see this in verses 8 through 9a. Okay, so first, let's read verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. So Paul's making the assertion that God is truthful. This is not some provocative assertion on his part. This is universally attested in Scripture, but then he's also making the point that Christ is the ultimate proof of that truthfulness. And so to bring back, just to go way back and add some context and some color to all this, back in Genesis 15:5, God promised Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars. And Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's Genesis 15:6. Then that same promise was reaffirmed to Isaac in Genesis 26:4, and then again to Jacob, who would later be called Israel, in Genesis 28:14. These are the promises that were given to the patriarchs that are being referenced in verse 8, right? That they would multiply greatly, that the nations would be blessed by the lineage of Abraham. The Jewish people were anxiously awaiting fulfillment of promises like these, and yet they missed the point. They missed the point. They were prideful in their physical lineage. Being in the lineage of Abraham had nothing to do with the blood in your veins. It had everything to do with faith in the promises of God. Romans 4, 13 to 16 says, for the promises to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be the heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents to the law who are the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares in the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And herein lies the beauty of Christ's incarnation. Jesus came on time as promised. And Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to serve. To serve who? The Jews, according to verse 8, right? The circumcised. He fulfilled their law, and through his death, burial, and resurrection, he made a way for his people, the elect of God, to be reconciled to himself, becoming true descendants of Abraham in faith. After his resurrection, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus appears to two disciples that didn't recognize him, right? He had veiled his appearance from them. And then he proceeded to go to God's Word, the Old Testament, with them. And Luke 24:27 says this, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Jesus himself went back to the Old Testament scriptures and demonstrated the promises of his coming and how they fulfilled the promises to the Jewish people. Now, just a quick aside here. We need to think the same way about scripture as Jesus did. Jesus felt that the scripture was completely sufficient. Jesus believed that that was the true living word of God. Whenever Jesus was met with a conflict, be it temptation from Satan, challenges from the Pharisees, or here to prove his own fulfillment of prophecy, where did he go but to the scriptures? Even saying, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" The pages, or the words on the page, he recognized as the literal words of God. And we must think of God's word in that same way, with that same level of authority today, if we're going to stand in this culture. Back on script. God was proven to be truthful. He was proven to be truthful because of Jesus' coming and serving of the Jewish people. Today, there are an estimated 2.2 billion, with a B, Christians in the world. I would say that God is being faithful to fulfill the promise to Abraham. But that's only part of the purpose of Christ's coming, right? Remember, way back to the beginning of our series in Romans 1:16. I know it's on the screen, but maybe you can try to recite it in your head. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And what do you know it? Lo and behold, Romans 15:8-9a, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Christ came to make a way for mercy to come to the Gentiles. This is truly a remarkable turn of events for the Gentiles, isn't it? Remember back again to Romans 1, and the Gentiles were characterized as living a depraved lifestyle, exchanging the glory of God for lies, for idols, exchanging natural relations with the opposite sex, and burning with passion for one another. Pride Month is past now. Hallelujah. Professing to be wise and becoming fools. Serving and worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And yet, in some senses, I think that the depraved Gentiles of the Roman Empire from Romans chapter 1 would look at our culture today and blush. I really believe that. Since 1973, when Roe v. Wade was written into law, since then we have killed over 60 million babies in the womb. 60 million. That puts the Holocaust to shame. Praise God for the decision last year. We just got through Pride Month. I saw various videos come through my feed from Pride parades. Depravity. We have states such as Washington, California, and the like, either already putting into law or trying to put into law laws, bills that would take children from parents who do not affirm the children's confusion about their sexuality. If a parent will not affirm the child's desire to get sexual reassignment surgery, aka mutilation surgery, then the state can take your children away in Washington. They're trying to do that in California. This is depravity, church. This is the culture we live in. I believe that those Gentiles in the Roman Empire would in some senses look at our culture today and blush. But, and this is a big but, from that abject rebellion against God, we've seen hope after hope after hope throughout this letter, really culminating here in chapter 15. Before, God gave them over. Now, we see God give them mercy. Before, they rejected God and exchanged his glory for idols. Now they worship God and exchange their idols for his glory. right? This is redemption in the purest form. This is what Christ's coming did for those Gentiles 2,000 years ago. This is what Christ's coming does for Gentiles today. And we can likewise become true descendants of Abraham through faith. Not through works of the law, not through circumcision, not by serving on Sundays or giving enough money to the church, not by knowing a bunch of theology or singing louder than the average congregant. No, it's through faith alone in Christ alone that we are saved. That is how we are redeemed. It's really easy for us to point to the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1 and say, at least I don't live like that. And it's true. We may not outwardly display the same levels of depravity that are described in Romans chapter 1, but we do the same stuff. We exchange the glory of God for idols. We all give worship to things rather than to God. All kinds of things, too, even ostensibly good things, right? Like work, or your family's schedule, or money. Ostensibly good things that we can worship over God. The greatest commandment of the law, according to Jesus, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And I contend that we do not do this for even 1 minute of one day. We sit here in this, our hearts and our minds are so enraptured by the things of this world to set them aside even as long as we sit in our chairs this morning. We sit there and think about where we're going to lunch today, what we're doing on the 4th. Do we have enough hot dogs? Is there going to be cornhole there? Do we need 2 cornholes there? Should I bring my cornhole? Who are we going to see? What chores do we have to do today? Young men, maybe we're sitting there thinking about girls. Young women, maybe we're sitting there thinking about boys. Whatever it is, the simple fact is we cannot do it. We never could, but Christ did. Christ did. He loved God perfectly, always. He obeyed God perfectly, always, even to death on the cross. And upon that cross, he bore the very sins we commit this morning by not loving God as we ought to. And every other sin that we have ever committed and every sin that we ever will commit. Jesus is the mercy of God. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not because of works of righteous done in, I'm sorry, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Jesus is the mercy of God. And it is because God is true and because he is merciful that we give glory and honor to him. Now Paul is going to move into this series of Old Testament citations to really further reinforce this inclusion of the Gentiles into the plan of God. Think about one of Paul's primary motivations for writing this letter was to promote unity of thought and unity of spirit among the people in the Roman church. And our passage this morning closes out that stronger and weaker brother discourse that I mentioned earlier. We've been working through it since the beginning of chapter 14. This discourse has the express purpose of bringing unity to the body, to tear down the dividing wall of hostility, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2 that Nathaniel brought us last week. So Paul then in the beginning of this passage mentions Christ's dual purpose in the incarnation. Christ came, he proved God to be truthful, a purpose for the Jews, a purpose for the Gentiles, and to put it all in context, Genesis 12:1-3 says, and the Lord said to Abram, who would later be called Abraham, go from my country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So what I want us to see this morning is that the Father's plan has always included the Gentiles. The Father's plan has always included the Gentiles. We might think that this is a New Testament change or revelation. In some senses it is, but we see the seeds of it all the way back as early as Genesis 12 or even before. Now, Paul is going to quote from the Old Testament scriptures in order to demonstrate this and the Father's plan of redemption for all people, including the Gentiles, and further promote the peace and unity in the body, right? So there is not a moral sense of superiority from the Jews or anything of the sort. The Gentiles are included, and Paul's going to prove it. As we work through this, note that Paul is going to quote from the law and the prophets and the Psalms in order to demonstrate this. And he does that in order to show the universal attestation of this truth from the Old Testament, right? This is not just Nehemiah that had some wacky idea that the Gentiles would be included. This is a universal attestation from Moses to David to Isaiah and beyond. Okay, and there is also a progression that we're going to see, a progression of inclusion that has worked itself out in history according to God's sovereign plan that we're going to see as we go through this. So we're going to move through these fairly quickly. Let's start in verse 9b, and we're going to go through these citations. Romans 15:9b, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. This is a quote from the Psalms, Psalm 18:49 to be exact. And David here is praising God for delivering the pagan nations over to Israel. And David says here that he's going to praise God among the Gentiles, among the Gentiles. That is to say that he is going to be in the proximity of the Gentiles, but that the Gentiles are not necessarily participating in this praising of Yahweh. Now, David also is said to be ruling over the pagan nations at this time. In Psalm 18:43, so just six verses prior to this in the original context, he calls himself the head of the nations. The head of the nations. I want you to hold on to that head of the nations idea, because we're going to come back to it in a little bit. Now, continuing to verse 10. And again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. This is a quote from the law, from Deuteronomy 32:43. Moses, in the original context, was writing a song, was singing a song, giving praise to God for subduing the surrounding nations, a similar context to what we saw in David. And in this song of Moses, he calls on the nations to worship God. But they're to worship God with his people, right? Alongside his people. They weren't his people. That title was reserved for the Jews. But Moses calls on them to worship God and then warns them that God will cleanse the land of all his enemies. And although the nations did fear God, they saw the power of this Yahweh, God of the Hebrews. They saw the power. They feared him. They did not worship him. And then Joshua, shortly after this time, would lead the nation of Israel on a veritable tour of the ancient Near East, conquering nation after nation after nation that God deemed to be his enemies. Romans 15:11. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. This is another quote from the Psalms, Psalm 117:1 in this case. Now this psalm is only two verses, and I'd like to read the whole thing. Psalm 117 says, praise the Lord, all nations. Quick aside. Nations here is the word that's translated Gentiles by Paul. Paul is quoting from the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So he is translating the word ethnos, which he often uses to mean Gentiles. It's a translation of the word goyim, I think I'm pronouncing it right, from the Hebrew, which means nations or pagan nations. So that's what we're hearing there. Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all nations, or all Gentiles. Extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Now, I learned in my study of this passage that Martin Luther wrote 36 pages on Psalm 117. I will not be doing that here. But Luther does recognize in his 36-page discourse that this is a clear indication of the inclusion of the Gentiles in the people of God. Notice here that the Jews are not explicitly set apart from the nations here. It says, extol him, all peoples. And Paul is using this to demonstrate the inclusion of the Gentiles in the people of God, right? As they give praise to him, just as the Jews would. I want to look especially at Psalm 117:2 here, and see what the nations are praising God for. His steadfast love and his faithfulness. I don't generally read from the King James Version, but I did look at it for this particular verse, and I want to see how they render this. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Now, let's go back and look at Romans 15:8-9 again. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And before anybody calls me on it, the King James also renders Romans 15, 8 and 9 with truthfulness and mercy. I just didn't want to read the King James again. So it does match, though. We see that what Psalm 117 said that the people would be glorifying God for, we see it come up again here in Romans 15, 8 and 9. His truthfulness and his mercy. Praise God for the consistency of his word. Romans 15, 12. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. This is a quote from the prophets. This is from Isaiah 11, 10. Jesus actually quotes this in Matthew chapter 12. And Jesus himself is going to define himself as the root as well in Revelation 22, 16. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. For those that maybe aren't up to speed on their genealogies or have just forgotten it, to be a descendant of David is also to be of the root of Jesse. Jesse is David's father. And Jesus, this root of Jesse, has arisen, a possible reference to the resurrection, has arisen to rule the Gentiles. Remember back in Psalm 18:43, just a minute ago, that David was called the head of the nations, and he was praising God among the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were not praising God. They had no hope to be included in God's people. But now, Jesus is the ruler of the nations, and the Gentiles worship God because they have hope through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And because of that work of Jesus on the cross, the Gentiles have been grafted in to the people of God, Romans 11, included in the promises of God, giving honor and praise to God rather than merely fearing him like the pagan nations in Deuteronomy did. What a progression that we see throughout this series of citations. The Father has always had the Gentiles in view, and how thankful we should be for that, for his mercy that made a way for the inclusion of all peoples, for the truth of his promises that give us hope in this life and in the life to come, that he will continue to be faithful, that we may give him glory and enjoy being in his presence for all of eternity. And this ought to really unify the church. It really ought to. Not just unity between the Jews and the Gentiles, but unity between all people. We see God's love on display throughout the scriptures, throughout history, for peoples of all tribes, tongues, peoples, and nations. And this leads to the Great Commission to tell, that tells the disciples of Jesus to go and get them. Right? Go and get them. Christ has sheep across the world. Go and get them. Make disciples of all nations. He says all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, the ruler of the nations. Therefore, go. Get his subjects. God has people across the globe. We are not only to go and get them, but then to actually love them enough to be united with them in Christ once we do get them. So what? So Christ had a dual purpose in the incarnation. That's cool. Fun little theological topic. So God had always, you know, so the Father had always had the Gentiles in view. Okay, that's cool. That's a fun little thing. So what? How does this impact my life? We're going to see now the full Trinitarian unity of this entire endeavor in the next verse. But before we do that, I want to reflect on this whole passage of Scripture real quick, this whole section starting at the beginning of Romans 14, because verse 13 of Romans 15 serves as a springboard that's going to move into the closing greetings of the letter, right? And I want to make sure that this final summary sentence hits like it should. Since the beginning of chapter 14, Paul has been painting a picture of what unity in the church looks like. Unity in the church at Rome, and by extension, unity in the church in Temecula. And throughout the last chapter and a half, he has used this stronger brother, weaker brother imagery. The weaker brother being those Christians that still felt compelled to uphold the holy days, the feasts, the dietary restrictions of the Jewish law and custom. And with this conviction, there was an obligation to not judge those who didn't feel compelled to follow that same holiness code, those same customs. And then there was the stronger brother who felt a stronger sense of Christian liberty, recognizing that in faith, all food is permissible and cultural customs are just that, customs. But with this liberty, there was an obligation to lay oneself down for the weaker brother so that they would not be caused to stumble. Right? This should all be sounding familiar. Romans 14:17, though, Paul says this, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And we really shouldn't miss this. We shouldn't gloss over this. This is what the kingdom of God is like. This is not merely how the church behaves on this side of eternity. This is what the kingdom of God is like here and now and in eternity. Righteousness, peace, joy in the Spirit. Enter Jesus Christ, the ultimate stronger brother, who intimately understood the intention of the laws of the Old Testament, which allowed him to be both in perfect submission to it and in apparent rebellion toward it, right? Such as when he healed on the Sabbath. Who did everything in faith, and then in the way of the perfect stronger brother, he laid himself down for the weaker brothers in humanity. Romans 15:3 says that Christ did not please himself, but rather he came to be a servant of the circumcised, verse 8, in order to accept both the Jews and the Gentiles within their own cultural context, right? The Gentiles were not called to become Jewish Christians before they could be Christians, and the Jewish Christians were not called to become Gentiles before they could be Christians. They could be who they were in their own cultures and follow Christ within that framework. And it is in this way that we are then called to therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. There's a typo there, sorry. Romans 15:7. So with all of that in view, clearly, I want us to dive into verse 13, where we can see that the Holy Spirit grants us peace and joy through faith in Christ, leading to abounding hope. The Holy Spirit grants us peace and joy through faith in Christ, leading to abounding hope. Let's look at verse 13 to see this. It says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." I spent more time poring over this verse than any of the others in this passage. There's so much goodness here, including a full expression of Trinitarian unity. First, it's worth noting that Paul is calling back to Romans 14:17 that we just read a minute ago, right? "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Paul's reinforcing that here, that as the church is meeting together, fellowshipping together, worshiping together, the most important thing is not the food that's being eaten. It's not the drink that's being drunk. No, rather, it is peace with one another based on a shared peace with God. We each individually have peace with God, Romans 5:1. We have peace with God since we have been justified in Christ. And because we have this individual peace with God, we now have corporate peace with each other and with God. It's important that we have joy in all circumstances that are based on the faithfulness of God, that He will fulfill His promises. We can have joy in that. We all share the same faith in the same Christ. And in this, our joy and peace are grounded. They are grounded. Look here in verse 13. "May this God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." In believing. I completely missed this in my first several reads through this passage. It's really easy to just gloss over the in believing. Right? But the joy and the peace are predicated upon the belief. Well, belief in what? Christ. The gospel. The essentials of the faith. 1 Timothy 1:5 tells us the entire gospel in one verse, at least according to Charles Spurgeon. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one of God, fully man. He condescended into his own creation to be born a human. And his death on the cross is the means by which he saves sinners. That is to imply that we are sinners in need of saving, and that the cross is efficacious in doing that saving. This is the core of the gospel message. You see, it's not good enough to just say that you believe in Jesus if you believe that Jesus was just a good moral teacher. It's not good enough to just say that you believe in Jesus if you believe that he is the first and greatest creation of Jehovah God, like the Jehovah's Witnesses say. Or if you believe that he is a spirit offspring of Elohim and one of his goddess wives, like the Latter-day Saints believe. It's not good enough to say that you are saved by grace through faith if you believe that you must also perform sufficiently many good deeds in order to truly warrant a heavenly welcome. If we don't believe in the Jesus and the gospel that the scriptures espouse, then we are dead in our sins. We're dead in our sins. So it's important that the peace that we seek between one another never compromises these fundamental truths. These fundamental truths are the grounds on which our peace rests. In these essentials, we must have unity. However, we do pray that God would give us peace and joy in our fellowship, right? And this peace should come packaged with grace for one another, because one person's conscience does not look the same as another person's conscience in matters of liberty. The movies that you watch may be different than the movies that I watch. I have a tattoo. I almost wore shorts today just to illustrate, but I decided it would be unprofessional. I have a tattoo. You may think that's wrong. Don't worry. It's a Christian tattoo. We may not have all that much in common at all in terms of our likes and dislikes. The movies we like, the music we like, the food we like, the worship style we like. We may not have that much in common at all, but we pray for dominating peace there. Your belief about about the end times may be different than mine. Your belief about how God's sovereignty and man's will intersect in practice, that may be different than my belief. You may have a conviction about infant baptism that is not shared by anyone on the teaching team. But we pray for dominating peace in these areas. We pray for dominating love in these areas. In these non-essentials, we must have liberty. John Stott summarizes it this way. He says, in fundamentals then, faith is primary, and we must not appeal to love as an excuse for to deny essential faith. In non-fundamentals, however, love is primary, and we may not appeal to zeal for the faith as an excuse for failures in love. Faith instructs our own conscience. Love respects the conscience of others. Faith gives liberty. Love limits its exercise. No one has put it better than Rupert Meldenius in Essentials Unity, in Non-Essentials Liberty, in All Things Charity. And all of this, all of it, the peace, the joy, the belief, all of it starts and ends with hope. It all starts and ends with hope. Perhaps your job is not going well. You got passed up for a promotion. Your boss isn't treating you well. You don't get paid as you ought to. Perhaps your family's going through a tough time. Perhaps your marriage is going through a tough time. There are strains on the bonds that hold your family together because of sin. Perhaps you find yourself in sin, living according to your old sinful ways. Perhaps you continue to find yourself backsliding into old habits that you thought that you had broken, that you thought you had control over. Perhaps you cannot find a way to escape from those chains that have held you captive. Church, no matter your situation, God is a God of hope. He's a God of hope. Look at verse 13 again. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. It all starts with God, our Heavenly Father. He is our hope. It is His faithfulness to fulfill His promises, His steadfast love, His mercy. It is His very character that gives us hope, hope of justification, being made righteous before God, hope of holiness in this life, the ability to break those chains through Christ and actually have holiness in this life. Hope of the ultimate defeat of sin and death. Hope of glorification on that final day. This is what God grants us in His grace. Hope in these events and so many more. And that God of hope grants us joy and peace in faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. All leading to what? Overflowing, abounding hope. Hope in the God that gave us that hope. Hope that is actuated by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives as He illuminates and applies the Scriptures to our own hearts and seats these truths deeply within us. Hope. Hope. Trinitarian hope. Triune hope. There is perfect unity in the Godhead. And my prayer, and I think the prayer of Paul here, is that the bride of Christ would likewise share in that unity as an expression of the kingdom of God here on earth and for eternity before us. Today we've learned about inclusion, not in a diversity, equity, and inclusion postmodern critical theory sense of the word that seems to be the preeminent connotation these days, but rather in the sense of God mercifully extending the reach of his promise beyond the borders of Israel to reach people that were previously enemies of God. But in his grace, he draws both Jew and Gentile to himself through our Lord Jesus Christ. And to that end, Jesus Christ had a dual purpose in the incarnation, both to prove God to be true to his covenant to Israel, and also to bring mercy to the Gentiles. But the surprising revelation here may be that the Father's plan has always included the Gentiles, right? Jesus' coming didn't come to cause the Father to reconsider. It's clear from the Apostle Paul's liberal use of the Old Testament citations that this radical inclusion was always part of Plan A. And as we consider the price that was paid in order to save sinners from all tribes, tongues, peoples, and nations, the saints with whom each believer in this room will worship our Savior with for eternity, when we consider that price that was paid on the cross, it ought to put into perspective the unity that we're called to. The price that we pay for unity might feel great to us in the moment. It might be uncomfortable for us in the moment, but it's nothing in comparison to the price that was paid to save your soul on the cross. And Christ died for that brother that you disagree with the same way that he did for you. And his blood is efficacious to cover the sins of that sister who raises her children differently than you do. This ought to bring us to a profound sense of humility. We must be brought low and be humble in this. We shouldn't put on ourselves the overwhelming weight of being the only person in the church with perfect theology. This ought to bring us to a profound sense of humility and unity, a palpable desire to seek after unity in the body, because we have all been saved by the same God with the same price. The God of hope, who is faithful to fulfill his promises to us. And the Holy Spirit then grants us joy and peace through faith in Jesus Christ, leading to abounding hope. So church, we must remember the gospel is not about us. It's not about us. The gospel is about God. It's about God's plan, his desire to save sinners of his choosing, not ours, for his glory, not ours. When he placed us in a community with a body of believers, it's our duty to love them as fellow members of the bride of Christ. Let us seek unity with one another. Let us lay down our desires for the desires of others. Let us recognize where we are the stronger brother that ought not flaunt his liberty and cause a weaker brother to stumble. Let us also be honest about where we are perhaps a weaker brother that ought not be judgmental of a genuine brother's liberty in Christ. This is going to naturally lead to unity in the essentials of the faith and to supernatural joy and peace, all pointing to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. If you've tuned out, I hope that you tune in now. If I could leave you with one thing, it would be this. The Father has purposed that Christ would come to redeem both Jews and Gentiles so that by the power of the Spirit, we might all serve and worship Christ in hopeful unity. Hopeful unity. Soli Deo Gloria. This morning, we're going to commemorate the unity that we have in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ by taking communion together as a body. This is really a beautiful way for us to refocus individually as well as corporately on what is truly essential. That without Christ, we're dead in our sin. No amount of good behavior can undo the wickedness that our hearts contain and so earn our way to heaven. The chasm is simply too great. But God, being rich in mercy for both the Jew and the Gentile, the male and the female, the white and the black, the Westerner and the Easterner, he came down into his own corrupted creation in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life, never once sinning, never failing to keep the law of God. And yet he went to the cross, satisfying the holy wrath of God that should have been poured out on you. Justice says that you should have taken that cup of God's wrath. Justice says that I should have taken that cup. But mercy says no. Mercy says no. I will take it for you. And mercy's name is Jesus. He was raised from the grave 3 days later, removing the sting of sin and death forever and securing the eternal life of all who would place their faith in this miraculous Savior. And so as the ushers come forward and the worship band comes forward with the as they come forward with the elements, please consider this. Have you repented this morning? Have you clung to Jesus for life? Have you abandoned the love of this world and exchanged it for the love of Christ? If you have, take the bread and the cup and spend this next song with the Lord. Use this time to reflect on the gravity of what Christ has accomplished on your behalf and the immense peace and joy that is yours in Him. But if you haven't come to Christ for life, it would be inappropriate for you to take communion with us this morning. Remember, our unity is based on the sacrifice of Christ, which this represents. So it would be inappropriate. So please just let the bread and the cup pass. No one's going to kick you out. No one's going to judge you. It's okay. But I beg of you, if this is you this morning, make today the day of salvation. Make today the day that you come to Christ for life. Come to Christ and live. Do not wait to get your life together first. Do not wait until you get the drug problem under control. Do not wait until you get the pornography problem under control. Do not wait until you get the alcohol problem under control. Do not wait until you get the anger problem under control or the pride problem. It doesn't matter. Do not wait. Crawl to Christ now in your weakness and live. He will give you rest. He will give you life. Come to Christ today. And if you do, if this is you today that makes this decision in your heart, please take the bread, take the cup, and celebrate the peace and joy in your soul that would, the joy and the peace that is in your soul, and take communion with us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the inclusion of all peoples into your plan, Lord, that we can look to you and say, merciful God, thank you. That we can look to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and say, merciful God, thank you. Lord, we pray as we consider the sacrifice that was made on the cross on our behalf, that you would bring us to a profound sense of humility, a profound sense of repentance. Lord, that we would abandon our idols in our hearts. Lord, that we would come to you and we would cling to you with whatever strength we have or do not have, we would cling to you. And that you would give us life, Lord. Clear out the dross in our hearts. Break apart the stones. Till the soil in our hearts, Lord. Make our hearts fleshly and sensitive to sin. We thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. We pray that it would not return void, that it would penetrate deeply into our hearts and change us from the inside out. We thank you, Lord, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.